Father, you tell us that your risen Son, the Lord Jesus, now pours out your Spirit, his Spirit, on the church. And we pray that he would be doing that now. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to listen to what you're saying, to think hard about it, to understand, to see Jesus as he is, and to respond to him as we should do. And we pray in his name. Amen. So who is this? The crowds ask. Verse 10, the crowds packed into Jerusalem. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? It is a massive question, isn't it? I wonder what you make of him. I wonder what people you know would say they think of him. Maybe you're tempted to ignore him. I don't think we can do that, though. Quickly imagine two lists of names in your head, two top tens, okay? So first, a list of 10 people who've had the biggest impact on the world, who've most shaped history. Imagine you're chatting to colleagues about at a work over an idle coffee break or something, just trying to come up with a top 10. Who's on that list of the 10 people who've most shaped history? We could argue about the details, couldn't we? But I reckon if we gave it a bit of thought, it wouldn't be long before we realised there are at least 5 or 6 names that we all pretty much agreed on, people who've most shaped history. Second list, another top 10, the most famous people who've claimed to be God. And not just to have been sent by God, which is as far as people like Muhammad and others are prepared to go, but actually to be God. Whose names are on that list? Actually, that one's a bit harder, isn't it, when you think about it? It's kind of hard to fill up that list with 10 names, because most people who claim to be God, who claim that everybody else should just worship them and do what they say, tend to be either ignored or quietly locked away. We're generally embarrassed by people who go around saying that kind of thing. We just ignore them. Try not to notice them. So here's the question. How many people's names appear on both those lists? How many people are there whose names would appear on both those lists? Most shaped history and made the biggest claim of all, claimed to be God. Because I reckon if someone does both those things, they really are worth another look, aren't they? How many people's names are on both those lists? Just one I can think of. It's the name. It's all over our passage today. It's Jesus' name. It's him. Who shaped history to the point where about a third of the people around the world today would say that they're following him. Where in the West, at least, our whole calendar is defined by him. And yet also made the most extraordinary claims about himself and how people like you and me are meant to relate to him. It's got to be madness to ignore someone who's done both of those things. Got to be worth another look. So who is he? Back to the crowd's question. Who is he? How would you answer that question? Well, we'll dive in and just work our way through this passage and see what Matthew, who wrote this account of Jesus' life, really wants us to notice about him. Today, it's been a long journey. Jesus and his disciples have been on the road towards Jerusalem for quite a while now. But finally, they're nearly there. They're on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, we're told, verse 1. So just a couple of miles away from the city. They've got to get just up over the Mount of Olives, the top of that, down into the Kidron Valley on the other side, then up the hill again, and they will finally be there in Jerusalem itself. And suddenly Jesus does a rather surprising thing. He's walked for miles, many, many miles, for many days to get to this point. So there's no question he's quite capable of walking the last 2 miles to get into the city as well. There's absolutely no reason at all why he suddenly needs a ride, except, of course, as we see as we go on, there's every reason, because he's making a very, very important statement about himself indeed. That's why he seems to have made sure that there will be an unridden donkey's colt waiting for him, because he knows how important this all is. Maybe he's privately arranged it all in advance with the guy who owns this donkey and its colt. Maybe it's just that Jesus knows the area really well Bethphage, where he is right by the village of Bethany, where Jesus' closest friends, Mary, Martha and Lazarus, lived. We know he often spent time there. He must have known the village well. Perhaps he just knew there was a guy in the village who had a donkey's colt. Go to the village and find it, he says to a couple of his followers. Find the colt's mother too. Bring them both to me. If anyone asks what's going on, just say I need them and it'll be fine. He's taking charge, notice. He's in complete control. Just two verses in, we can't help noticing he's in complete control. As we'll see, he is all the way through the events of the next few days, up to and including his crucifixion. That idea we sometimes have that somehow Jesus was a victim, he was just sort of swept along against his will, perhaps by forces of evil or just events that sort of took over him, or maybe his Father in heaven just sort of forcing him every step of the way to do something he didn't want to do, that just does not stack up against the evidence. He's running things, he's calling the shots, he's in complete control. But you can imagine his disciples looking and thinking, why do you suddenly want something to ride on now? But verses 4 and 5 tell us why. This took place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is Jesus making the point that finally God's great promises are coming true. So that first line of verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, that's a quotation from Isaiah 62 verse 11, where the prophet Isaiah 700 years before foretells God telling the world to tell his people, look, your king is coming to save you. And then the rest of verse 5, that's quoting another prophet, the prophet Zechariah, talking about how this saviour king will come. Gently. Do you see that there, middle of the verse? Humble, that word could be translated as well. And riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see the point Jesus is making? That God's promised saviour king. It's me, he says. But what an unusual way for a king to come. How do kings, how do rulers normally travel? Think about it today. They normally travel in the finest transport of all, luxury jets, limousines, carriages, that kind of thing. What about back in Jesus' day? Okay, God's people had picked up from the Old Testament the idea that God's promised king would one day come to save his people. But what kind of arrival were they expecting? Something grander than this. A chariot maybe, a war horse, something. Not a donkey. This is the equivalent of our queen on the morning of an important state visit, the opening of Parliament or something, saying to her driver, put the Bentley back away in the garage and just go up the road and find a little cottage up there and look for the tumble-down garage round the back and go in and you'll find a battered old Mini that can only just go. Bring that here. I'm travelling in that today. And you'd be thinking, Your Majesty, you can't do that. You just cannot do that. That's stupid. Imagine the pictures in the paper tomorrow. That will be so embarrassing. Imagine the laughter. Imagine the scorn. But it's basically what Jesus does here is he acts out this bit of Zechariah 9 that some have conveniently forgotten. Why? Well, partly, as we've seen, to make the point that he is God's promised king. But partly, too, to drive home the point about the kind of king he really is. One who, middle of verse 5, is gentle, humble. And actually, we know we're really meant to notice that, because the original quotation from Zechariah 9 tells us a couple of other things about this coming king as well. It describes him as righteous and having salvation as well. Matthew doesn't mention that bit. He leaves that bit of the verse out. It's not that he doesn't think those things are true of Jesus too. Of course he does, but the thing he really wants us to notice, to pick up on, is Jesus' gentleness and humility. That's the big thing here. The fact that he is a king who does not throw his weight around, but who comes in gentle humility. And that is lovely, isn't it? It's just lovely. Because we're so used to kings and rulers. We won't mention any names, but I'm sure we can all think of one or two. Who are not marked out by humility at all, so far as we can tell. People who approach everything they do as if it's all about them, who crash through history just trampling on other people, chewing them up and spitting them out and leaving them broken in their wake. And you see people like that, don't you? And you think the only person who could ever want to go near someone as arrogant and proud as that is someone who's arrogant and proud as well. And Jesus is so different. What does Jesus say to people like you and me? Does he say, come to me if you think you're sorted enough to make it with me? If you think you're impressive enough that having you around is going to make me look good? Is that what Jesus says? Matthew 11. He says this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. There are those words again, gentle and humble. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who know you're never going to make it on your own. And I will give you what you need. Well, listen to God the Father's words spoken through the prophet Isaiah, again, hundreds of years before, but applied so clearly to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Here's what he says, God the Father, about his son. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, he says. The one I love, in whom I delight. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. See my son, God the Father says. Look at him. I love him so much. I'm so proud of him. However fragile you feel, however battered you've been by life, go to him. He won't break you or throw you out. However small and precarious your faith may seem, go to him. He won't carelessly snuff it out. Let him do that thing that, you know, that we do sometimes when you've got a match and it's just a light and you want to keep it going, you want it to flare up again, or you've got a candle that's almost gone, where you cup your hands around it to protect it and you just blow very gently or fan it very gently just to bring it back into flame again. Let my son do that for you, says God the Father. It's glorious, isn't it? Maybe you're feeling very battered and bruised by life. At the moment, you hear Jesus using those words, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and that rings a bell, that chimes with you. You think, that's me. Maybe you're hanging on in your faith, but only just, it feels, like your faith is only just there still. And maybe the whole thing is made even harder by the way that others you've gone to, others you've leaned on, have let you down. Maybe even us here, people here, maybe we've not understood where you're coming from. Maybe we've treated you carelessly in ways that have seemed harsh. Maybe you wouldn't yet say you're a Christian. You're still looking into these things, interested in Jesus, or maybe just thinking you ought to be interested in him because someone you know and care about so much is interested in him. But you've got that sense of just how much Jesus is asking. He doesn't just want a bit of you. He wants all of you. We sang about that just now. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my all. Maybe you've got that sense. Jesus is not prepared to be just another thing you squeeze into your life alongside loads of other stuff that makes you so busy. He insists on being in charge of it all if he comes in. And you're thinking, that's pretty big. Can I really trust him with that, with who I am, with who I'll be? Well, as we see him riding into Jerusalem, so humble, so kind, notice, he insists that the colt's mum gets brought along too, because I guess he knows just that will calm the colt down in this busy crowd. So kind. See the kind of king he is? Why it's safe to come to him, our gentle, humble king, willing and able to help us all. So into Jerusalem they go, the crowds all around them lining the roads, swept up in the moment, waving palm branches like flags, shouting, singing God's praises, words from Psalm 118, which we read just earlier. I wonder whether you noticed. Words that were sung whenever God's people headed into Jerusalem for the big religious festivals back then. And it looks so promising, doesn't it? As you look at the crowd and the excitement, you can imagine the disciples thinking, at last, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the breakthrough. Finally, this Jesus thing is really going to take off. And it's hard to believe that just a few days later, he will be surrounded by another crowd, quite possibly some of the same people, shouting something very different, crying for him to be crucified instead. A warning may be that there is such a thing as religious enthusiasm that's really just being swept along with the crowd. Mark, in his account of Jesus' life, tells us that the stuff from verse 12 onwards happens the next day. He says it's late by the time they get into Jerusalem, by the time this procession is over. So after a quick look round, Jesus and his followers go back out to the village of Bethany to stay the night. Then suddenly God said through his prophet Malachi, again centuries earlier, "The Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." In other words, God warned, he is coming to his temple to clean the place up, to clean the people there up. And so Matthew 21 verse 12, next day, here he comes. Into the temple area, the vast enclosed court around the actual temple building, the court of the Gentiles, the place where non-Jews were allowed to go, at least as far as the bit where the signs were up, saying that if they took another step towards the building, they'd be put to death. And it's just packed with people and activity, especially as Jerusalem filled up ahead of the Passover feast that they were about to celebrate, when people estimate today that about 2.5 million extra visitors would have landed on Jerusalem for that festival. The place was packed. So you can imagine all the activity and the bustle and the noise. There are people selling animals, because you see, if you wanted to offer a sacrifice at the temple, it was far easier to turn up and buy your animal there than take it with you all the way from home, especially if you lived a long, long way away. There were money changers there as well, because God's people had to pay a temple tax in a particular currency. So if you had only Roman or Greek coins on you, you needed money changers. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It's written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." It's shocking, isn't it? For at least two reasons. I mean, firstly, just the level of violence that's involved. We try and sort of clean it up and sanitise it in our minds, don't we? Because we're a bit embarrassed about it. We think maybe, you know, maybe Jesus just accidentally bumped into a table and knocked a few coins over. Perhaps he just sort of gently said to someone, "Look, it'd be a whole lot better if you did this somewhere else next time, please." Look what it says. He chased people out. He threw tables around. I mean, that takes quite a bit of strength and deliberate intent to do something like that. And the second reason we're surprised is because part of us is thinking, what's the problem, Jesus? What's the big deal? These people selling animals, we need them if we're going to offer the sacrifices. The money changers, we need them if we're going to pay the temple tax. So what are they doing wrong? They're actually helping God's people to do the worshipping that they're meant to do. So what's the problem? What does Jesus say, verse 13? "It's written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." But there's robbery going on. That's a problem. Theft and extortion. You get that in any market, I guess, even in the temple. Jesus doesn't like that. But it's not the only problem. It's not just what the temple area has become, a den of robbers. It's what it's stopped being, too, notice. It's the fact it's stopped being a house of prayer, which I guess is why in verse 12, Jesus doesn't just drive out the people doing the selling. He drives out the people doing the buying, because they're in the wrong as well. Because the big problem is that what should have been a place of prayer has become a place of activity, even if much of that activity, in the minds of those doing it, is designed to help people pray. We don't have a temple on earth today. There's no specific geographical place or places where God says people should go if they're going to get close to him, meet with him. So where is God found on the earth today? He's found among his people. He's found in the church. That's what he tells us. Doesn't mean in the building. He's not any more present inside these walls than he is outside them or outside the gates of the churchyard. But among his people as they gather, as we gather together in local church families that belong to him. In that sense, you can draw a line from the temple through Jesus to the church today. Where God is found on earth today. So if Jesus walked into the temple expecting to find prayer going on, what do you reckon he expects to find in churches today? Prayer, I'd say. If the temple was to be characterised by prayer and worship, I'd rather suggest that we should be too. I'm not saying there's no place for activities and programs, that it's a bad thing for a church to have an events page on the website or something like that, for there to be lots going on, a full notice sheet. Not at all. But when Jesus thinks of local churches like ours, what's the first thing he longs to see? Imagine he comes to visit Barkham Church. He does a sort of a secret visit, slips in without us noticing. Just imagine Jesus does it. What do you think would most catch his eye? What would he notice about us? How busy we are? How fraught everyone looks because there's so much activity happening? How many things are on the news sheet? How quick we are to try and think of clever ways to solve problems we spot? I think this is telling us that before any of those things, he wants to know we're people who pray. Whose first instinct when anything happens is to run to him. Those Wednesday evenings, once a month, when we don't have small groups, but we gather together to pray. What do you imagine Jesus saying to the angels around him in heaven? Do you think he's there going, look at them, watch them. They love this. They can't wait for this evening every month. Watch how they get together. See how excited they are. Or do you think he's thinking, why are so few of them there? As he sees our conversations with one another, watches us catching up on a Sunday perhaps after the week, watches someone perhaps sharing something that they're going through at the moment that's quite hard, sees the other person respond. What do you think he notices? Sympathy? I hope so. Ideas? Actions? Maybe. But does he notice how that drives us instinctively to prayer? It's a challenge, isn't it, for many of us? It's a massive challenge for me. I think I'm an activist. I'm wired up to be an activist. I would much rather head into a meeting with some other people for 2 hours to talk about something or make a coffee and sit down and try and come up with some sort of an action plan or something. I'd much rather instinctively do that than sit down for a few minutes or go for a walk to pray. But this is Jesus saying the thing we should be known for first of all. So we should be known as a church that prays. A church whose first instinct is never to try and fix things on our own, but to go running to him in dependent prayer. And just as we finish, notice what happens as Jesus purifies the temple in that way and redirects his people to pray. Three things happen, notice. First, verse 14, needy people come and find the help that they need in him. Second, verses 15 and 16, children begin to sing his praise. We were thinking about this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, just how much we'd love this church, Barkham Church, to be characterised by those two things. So needy people to be drawn in to meet the Lord Jesus, to find all the help that they need in him, just as many of us have done as well. And just how much we would love this to be a church where children, from little ones who can only just begin to say his name, through to teenagers who are got a world so desperately trying to lure them away from Jesus, really do love and worship him. So what do we do if we want to see those things happening here? Get planning or praying? Set things up, put things on. There's a place for that. But even more important, this says, we pray. And as we see Jesus bursting into the temple in this flurry of violent activity to purify things there and redirect his people back to prayer, I wonder if that is just a hint to us that we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes he comes bursting into our church life here in violent ways, or into our own individual lives sometimes in quite uncomfortable ways, to point us back to the way of dependent prayer, to stop us relying on ourselves or anything else, and to remind us how we need to be relying on him. And the third thing we can expect to see when Jesus teaches us to do that, to rely on him rather than ourselves and show it by praying, this is less comfortable. Self-righteous religious people will hate what they see going on. Can't avoid that, can you? Verses 15 and 16. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they see the children singing Jesus' praises and they hate it. Do you hear them? They say to him, as if to say, get rid of them, we don't want them here. Self-righteous religious people will hate what they see going on, but of course they will, they always do. You see, if I'm self-righteous, if I'm religious, if I think there is something very special or grown up about me, something very impressive that I can do that means God is particularly pleased with me, willing to accept me, then I will not be at all happy when I see people I think are not grown up, who I think are unimpressive, who I think are frankly beneath me, coming to him and being accepted by him too. That will drive me up the wall. People with issues coming to Jesus, noisy children who don't fit in. I start to find I'd much rather people like them were kept away. So who is Jesus? Well, two things we've seen. First, he's our King who comes in gentle humility. Second, he's the Lord who comes to purify his people in sometimes frightening ways, ferocious ways, as he redirects our confidence away from ourselves and back to him. And maybe we're just thinking, how can those things both be true? How can Jesus be gentle and humble? Someone who's able and willing to help anyone, just brilliantly, give them just what they need. And Jesus also be fiercely committed to purifying his people and prepare to come and do that in really scary ways. How can those things both be true? Because I don't know about you, most people I've met, the leaders I've worked under, even the best ones, the ones I respect most of all, they tend to be only good at one of those two things. Either the gentleness or the shaking things up and purifying things. Even if they try and learn the other behaviour, they don't do it that well. It's hard to do both these things well. But that is the thing about Jesus. He is so much greater than us. So glorious. That in him we find coming together good things, excellent things. That rarely even begin to go together in people like you and me. And in him they come together in absolutely perfect ways. Let's pray. As we finish, thank you, Father, for showing us your Son in your word. Showing us the kind of King he is, so gentle, so humble. Just so brilliant at caring for and helping weak and weary and burdened people like us. Thank you that as we come to him in our battered state, sometimes feeling like our faith is almost gone, Jesus is so careful, so wise, so sensitive in the way that he cares for us. Thank you that many of us can look back on times in our lives when we know that's exactly how we've been. We look back and we wonder that we're still Christians. But we know that's because Jesus cared for us so brilliantly, so carefully. Thank you for him. But thank you too for showing us that he is the Lord who comes to purify his people. And that he is so insistent on getting us out of this pattern where we depend on ourselves and our own activity, where we distract ourselves from you. That sometimes he really will shake things up in uncomfortable ways to show us how much we need you, to get us praying as we should do again. thank you too that many of us can look back on times in our lives where Jesus has come and done fierce things to point us back to him, back to you as well. As we look at him this Easter time, as we see your Son, please show us more of his glory, that we may trust and follow him. And we ask in his name. Amen.